Tonight's Bible reading comes from John chapter 7, verses 53 to John 8, 11. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin."
Well, please open up to John 8, and as we begin, let's pray. We'll need God's help. There's a lot to cover in this passage, so let's pray. Father, we ask for your help now. We ask for your Spirit to be working in us, for your Spirit to be working in me. We need you to be working, because without you we can do nothing. We are weak, God. We need ears to be able to listen, and only you can give this. And so we pray for that now. And we pray as well for understanding tonight. But as well, we need understanding of the heart. We need conviction. We need challenging. And we need encouragement. And we pray that you would give us this through your word. And we just pray, God, that through all that we study tonight, that you would be lifted up, that your word would be lifted up, and that it would be shown to be glorious, and that you would be shown to be one that we can trust. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. So tonight, we have an unusual passage before us. John MacArthur and Martin Lloyd-Jones, in their series through John, they skip over this passage. Timothy Keller, John Piper, they do a sermon on it. John Piper does about half a sermon. The rest is on some of the things that we look at tonight. And then several commentaries, they'll discuss the story. Some just skip over it, make mention of some background issues, but they won't talk about the story itself. This passage is quite unusual, and so this sermon will go down a slightly different road to deal with it tonight. The first half is going to discuss some aspects about God's word, hopefully things that won't be above you, hopefully that we can all understand. And I want us to see in this part how reliable God's word is for us and for our lives. And then the second part of the sermon, we're going to aim to see some of the lessons that we can draw from this passage and apply them to our lives. So first, I've said this passage is unusual. Why? Why is this passage unusual? Well, you would have noticed probably the brackets surrounding our passage. If you have a modern translation, it would have been bracketed. The only one that wouldn't have been if you have the King James Version. We'll get into this more. Some of them might have even footnoted it, although that's quite rare. And to be faithful to this text, I can't ignore this. We have to deal with this, and I want to help you understand what's going on here as well. Now, why is it bracketed? Why does this happen? This is because most scholars, and those throughout church history as well, don't think that this passage was originally part of John's Gospel, but was added several centuries later. It was probably something that was going around, a story going around because of oral tradition. People were saying it, and then was added later by a scribe. Now, one example, Carson, he's a great scholar, and he says that the evidence is clear in this section for this passage that it is not originally part of John's Gospel. And I agree, but I want us to see why. Why is it not originally part of John's Gospel? How do the scholars come to this conclusion? Hopefully we can try and understand this tonight. It happens through a study called textual criticism. And this is where the scholars will study manuscripts, the handwritten manuscripts, in their original language, and they compare it as well within the literary context of the book, here, the book of John, and they study the many manuscripts, put them together, and try to figure out what was the original manuscript saying. Because all the manuscripts that they have, these different papyri that it's written on or other forms of paper, that's not the original Gospel of John that John wrote down. So they're trying to figure out what did he write down originally. And it's quite a technical work. But hopefully I can summarise some of the arguments for you. Why shouldn't this section be part of John's Gospel? What's the evidence? There's two things, the external evidence and the internal evidence. Firstly, this passage is absent from all Greek manuscripts that are written before the 5th century AD, so about 500 years after Christ. It's absent in all the texts before then. And that's why your Bible will say at the top of it, you can look there above verse 53, the earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. The first two sort of big texts that were discovered and that have the entire New Testament were the Codex Sinaiticus and the Codex Vaticanus, and they don't have this section in the Gospel of John. And they were written roughly around mid-400 AD. A second reason, the external evidence, the earliest church fathers that comment on John, they don't comment on this passage in their commentaries. And then when the story does start to appear in the Gospel manuscripts, it's put in four different places throughout the Gospel of John, and then one manuscript as well that has been discovered puts it in Luke. So it seems like it's this floating story that scribes thought should be in there somewhere and at different times have put it in when they were copying out these manuscripts. And then we have the internal evidence. The passage, it flows quite well from 7:52 to 8 verse 12. Verse 12 says in chapter 8, when Jesus spoke again to the people, and it seems like the people had never left, that they're there and he's speaking again to them. But it says he's left alone at the end of our passage with the woman. In the Greek, when you look at the Greek words in this passage, 14 of the Greek words in this passage don't occur in the rest of John. 14 of them. And that's quite unusual. It's not the sort of style and vocab that John uses. And another example of this is the scribes or teachers of the law, you might have mentioned in verse 3, it's not mentioned. That's one of the examples of the words not mentioned in the rest of the Gospel of John. Yet it is mentioned often in the other Gospels, but not here in John's writings. And then a fourth reason third reason, the religious leaders are trying to accuse Jesus throughout this story we're seeing. But at this point, I think if we're honest with John and what's happening with Jesus at this point, they already have reason to accuse him. Here they're trying to bring forward another reason, but we've already seen they have plenty of reason back in chapter 5 because of healing on the Sabbath and different controversies of what he said about who he is. They already have reason. What are they up to in terms of doing to Jesus? They're aiming to kill him. They're trying to get rid of him. So I don't think it fits well as well in that sense of the context of where the passages have been leading. So the evidence strongly shows, I think, that the passage wouldn't have originally been part of John's Gospel. But you may be wondering, why do we even have variations like this? Why is this in the Bible? We've come across it before, if you remember. I got the passage on John 5 and verse 4 in our Bibles. It's missing if you have a modern translation. We've come across it before. Our passage here tonight and Mark 16, the end of it, they're probably the two biggest in the Bible that we come across. And besides these, most of the other variations that we see, they're quite, in a sense, insignificant. One letter in the Greek word has been changed, and it just slightly changes the tense of that word. Or one scribe in a manuscript has added on Lord Jesus instead of just saying Christ. And they're quite insignificant. But to understand why we do have differences, we need to understand how the Bible came together. How did the Bible come together? Back when John wrote this gospel, he didn't have a printer, obviously. He didn't have a computer. He wrote it out. And then how did it get carried on? Other people had to write it out. And this would keep on happening to keep these copies expanding and going to more people and to keep these copies around. And if we understand this, then we understand that people aren't perfect. A small letter might be missed. Now, the scribes were very meticulous. They would count the number of letters on each line to try and get it right and try and avoid any human error, but they're still human. As well, sometimes scribes might add a little comment in or add something in here like we're seeing a bit lengthier. And when we discover these texts, manuscripts, 1,000 years later or more, we can't so easily identify what was the scribe copying from another manuscript and what was he adding in, a little note here and there. Because we don't have this printed text that he's then writing on and adding on to. He's writing it all. So that can make it difficult. But looking at this, and a decision needs to be made with that external evidence, the manuscripts, and when they are compared. And it is incredible when you do this, you come to see how reliable God's word is. When textual criticism is done, I think it really, and when I've done it in my studies, I've seen how reliable God's word is when you compare it to other ancient manuscripts. I'm going to give one example. There's around 12 existing copies of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. And then there's about, this is one aspect of Julius Caesar's life, and then there's about 50 to 60 altogether that detail his life and give us information on the history of him and his life. 50 to 60 copies. How does the New Testament compare? And as well, I should note those copies written about 1,000 years after it all happened. They're the manuscripts they've discovered. About 1,000 years. How does the New Testament compare? There are around 5,800 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of them, one of them dating to 125 AD, roughly. And many of them dating quite early, within the first couple of hundred years of when they were written. I think when we look at the evidence here of the New Testament, it's amazing to see how well God has preserved it. If all these variations that we're coming across, one of the big ones, if they were all put together in a 500-page New Testament, half the page would include all these variations. They're not huge, and many of them are quite small too. And the biggest ones like this, or the end of Mark chapter 16, do they change anything about our doctrine and what we believe about Christ? About who he is? No, they don't. They are faithful still to the rest of God's word. I think we can see we can trust God's word. He has preserved it well. But more than that, the historical truths in the Bible, they're not just haven't just been kept here by witnesses and manuscripts being copied out, but historians and archaeology reaffirm things. We have a book here in the Bible that includes 66 books, and yet it is written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years, over three different continents at different times, and it tells one story that fits together. Another way showing God's word and how it's been preserved, how he has been behind it. One person couldn't have been behind all of the Bible. They didn't live long enough to be able to do that. But God has been behind it, preserving his word. And this fascinates me. But the greatest lesson we learn from all of this is that God has been preserving it. He is sovereign. And the study of textual criticism, I think, shows this and gives us a great hope and trust in God's word that we can rely on what he said. And when I study it, it challenges me to praise God for the word that he has given us and to fill every part of my life with it. When you come to see how much work has been put into this, how much God has done to preserve this, we should fill every part of our lives with it. Why do we not read it and base our lives off it when we know people have risked their lives standing on the truth of God's word, when they have devoted their lives to copying it out, to keeping it, to teaching it? They cherish these ancient words. And yet, what do we do with them? We let them collect dust. We listen to them once a week, maybe, on a Sunday, but that's about it. Instead, we fill our heads all through the week with Hollywood's ideologies rather than the truth of God's word. We study school, which is important. We study uni. We study our favourite teams. We study something we're interested in, our hobbies, more than the living words of God that he has preserved for us. We flick through countless posts, memes, YouTube videos, all these things. We flick through them for hours on end each day. And yet you could probably count on your hand how many times you've flicked through God's word for yourself this week, probably even this month. We neglect God's word in so many ways, and yet he has preserved it for us. I think even in how we remember names and numbers and addresses, the people in a football team that we love, and yet we struggle to remember parts of God's word. This word that he has kept, that is his word, his words that we hear. We should long every free moment that we have to fill it with God's word. Is this ever your longing, though? Is that ever your longing? Shame on us if we're not like that. We should desire to fill our lives with it. We spend our time on so many other things, more than we spend our time on God's word. We'll put an hour and a half easily into a movie, but how often do you put an hour and a half into studying God's word? And yet look at how it has been preserved for us, and look at what we can learn about Christ in it. So many Christians I talk to, they've been a Christian, some of them maybe only 5 years, others 10 years, others 20 years, and I talk to them about how they enjoy reading God's word and whether they do, and they say they haven't even read through the Bible yet. They haven't even read through the entire Bible yet, and they've been a Christian, some of them 5, 10, 20 years. How can they be expected to give a reasonable answer to someone who asks them about God, who asks them about the Bible? How can they do that if they haven't even read through it for themselves and studied it for themselves? Is that you? Are you like that? How can you grow others to mature? Grow others to grow in Christ? See people know him when you don't even know his word, where we learn about him? You haven't even read through it once. I'm sure you've read through other books once. We need to see the importance of God's word. We need to desire it more in our lives. See that it is precious. And I hope just the brief things that we've mentioned about manuscripts, God's word, how it comes together, I hope it can encourage that in you to see its importance, to see how God is sovereign and how he's preserved it. But I want to share a few more things as well earlier this year to encourage you in God's word and in reading it and in studying it and loving it and in cherishing it. Earlier this year for the youth, I did a bit of a survey because one of the talks that I was going to do was on God's word. I did a bit of a survey through the Bible to see what does the Bible say about itself? What does the Bible say that it will do in our lives? And I came up with these things, and there's probably more. But I came up with these things. In God's word, we find and we get life. If you want the verses for these, come to me after and I can print off a bit of a summary of them. We get life. We get salvation through God's word, through who we learn of, through Christ. We get faith. We get the Holy Spirit. We get hope and freedom, satisfaction. We get joy. We receive warning, guidance, blessing, spiritual surgery through God's word. We get equipped for spiritual battles, and we get equipped for every good work as Christians. And these are probably some of the things that different passages show that God's word does in our lives. And Psalm 19, another passage that shows us so much about God's word, says this: God's word is perfect, sure, right, clean, pure, righteous, enduring, sweeter than honey, more to be desired. And another one that I love, and whenever I need pushing in loving God's word more, in cherishing it more in my life, I'll come to probably Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Because in Psalm 119, we have, I don't know how many, it's maybe 176 verses, is it? It's a lot of verses, and every single one about God's word. And these are some of the things we see about God's word in it. Have a listen. God's word is to be meditated on, understood, applied, obeyed, loved, desired, remembered, sung, cherished, prayed over, praised, given thanks for, taught, believed, trusted, used to judge. It is shown through in Psalm 119, God's word is shown to be our guide, our life, our comforter, our counselor, what sustains us, where we are taught salvation, and how we gain peace. And there's many more. This is what God's word does in our lives. And the natural response to this when we come to see what God's word is like, it should be Psalm 1 verse 2. Our delight is in the law of the Lord, and in on his law we meditate day and night, all the time. It's to be everything in our lives. We fill our lives with it. We meditate on it. We think on it. And if we're going to be thinking on it, meditating on it, we need to be in it, reading it. It should be everything in our lives. We need to fill our lives with it. So read God's word. I don't care how you read it. Read it, though. Read it. Think on it. Pray that God would help you understand it when you struggle at a certain point. And pray that God would help you to apply it and live it. And don't dare neglect these words if you're a Christian. How could we not listen to the voice of God if we say we are Christians, if we say we have a relationship with him, and yet we don't listen to his voice? How can we claim to be a Christian when we don't do that? I think we talked about it once in the office. If I didn't talk to my wife, that is not a good relationship. If she didn't listen to me and I don't talk to her, that is not a good relationship. That is not a good marriage. And it's the same with us. If we are not talking to God in prayer, if we are not listening to him, that is not a good relationship. In fact, it's not a relationship. There's no communication there. So I want to pause now just for a moment in the sermon. I think it'd be fitting for us to sing a song that lifts up these ancient words that we have before us. It'll be fitting to praise God for these words that he has preserved, that he has kept for us. And then after this, I want to carry on and go through the rest of this passage. So as the musicians come forward and the singers, I hope we've seen the authority of God's word. Hope we've seen it lifted up, that it is reliable and that we can trust in it and that he has preserved it and he is sovereign. And may it challenge us as we sing of these ancient words to fill our lives with it. Let's sing together.
Oh,
Thank you, musicians, for being willing to do that, and singers. But what a blessing to have songs like that that can lift up truth, and hopefully that can be an encouragement in our week as well, to remind us of the truths that we learn. Now, where do we go with this passage? I've said the evidence is quite strong in showing this passage wasn't part of John's gospel. And yet Carson, he says, there is little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. So are we dealing with a passage of scripture here? No, it's probably not. Did the event happen? Well, maybe. Maybe it did. Maybe it happened. Maybe it's a true story in Jesus' life. But we have to realize that scripture, God's word, is prophecy. This is as 2 Peter chapter 1, 21 says, scripture is prophecy that a prophet or an apostle spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the evidence has shown that this most likely wasn't written by John, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So that's why we're not taking it to be part of John's gospel and part of God's word here. But it could have been an event still that happened. Yet we're going to see, and what I want us to see is the themes here, the lessons here, do not contradict God's word. And I want us to see these themes, see these lessons, and see how they are fitting with the rest of with God's word, and how that God's word reaffirms it. Many love this story. Many see it as incredible. Many build their life even on this story here, but this doesn't make it God's authoritative word. So we're going to compare it to other passages and bring in other passages as well. And as we go through it, we won't particularly look at build on heaps of words and the verses, but see the themes. And I pray that our hearts would be encouraged as this story points to the truth of God's word. So let's look at it now. In chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 2, it really gives the general setting of the story. People go to their homes. Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Why does he go there? We don't know. Maybe it was to be on his own to pray. He often did this in his ministry. We can't be sure what he was doing here. But then at dawn, we see Jesus in the temple courts. He's come back, and the people are gathering there to hear this great teacher. And then in verse 3, chapter 8, verse 3, we see a first key point, that the hearts of humans are evil and cruel. The hearts of humans are evil and cruel. Chapter 8, verse 3, as Jesus is teaching, leaders come with someone. And we read this in verse 3 to 5. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses command us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" The command to stone someone who was betrothed or committed to someone to marry them, who then commits adultery, comes in Deuteronomy 22, verse 23-24. And so the leaders, they're right about this command. But the story and what goes on here, it immediately raises some questions. It sounds a bit sus. What's going on here? How did they catch her in the act? Were they watching out for her, trying to catch her? Why is the man not here? It takes two to commit a sin like this. Why has the man gone free? Something sus is going on. And it's because these men here, they're clearly not wanting God to be honored. They're clearly not aiming to honor God's law and fulfill God's law. They've got something bigger in mind. Their own agenda. And verse 6 goes on to show it. They're aiming to bring this woman to really catch Jesus out. They're aiming to catch him in a situation where if he says yes or no, he's going to have trouble. Face trouble. Verse 6 says this. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. They're testing him to see if he will fall into this trap. If he contradicts the law, then people are not going to be happy. The law would condemn him if he contradicted the law. But if he says to her and makes her be stoned, then the people are not going to be happy, because they've seen Jesus to be this man of compassion. And as well, he'd be seen to be going against Roman law. And he should be following that, and he may be held accountable for that. So what does he do? Well, verse 6 says, Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. Heaps of people speculate, what does he write? We can't know. It doesn't say it. But he ignores them. But these leaders, these people who are evil at heart, aiming to catch Jesus out, and they've brought someone, they don't care about this woman and her sin and trying to see her change or anything like that. They're aimed at evil intent. They go on and they keep pushing. Verse 7 to 8. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Verse 7 there is a reference to Deuteronomy 13 verse 9 and 17 verse 7, where the witness would be the first to throw the stone if they were without sin and hadn't committed that crime. And Jesus shows here, by how he does it, that these men could not do this. They were guilty. And look at verse 9. It clearly shows their guilt. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there." I think it's interesting, the older leave first. It seems they had greater wisdom. They saw the depths of their hearts. They saw their sin. Their conscience bore witness against them. But they all leave because they are all sinners. And they were hypocrites here. They are hypocrites. And we've seen it with the leaders, the religious leaders throughout John. The hypocritical nature of what they're doing. The aim to just catch Jesus out, not concerned about the things of God. Not concerned about their sin, but just to bring Jesus down. They're willing to judge others, condemn the sin of others while they themselves were doing sin. While they themselves were in sin. And we too often are the same. These men here instead needed to remember, as they've already been shown, that they are in sin. We've seen this in some of the passages leading up. They needed to see the sin in their own lives. They needed to, as John 7:24 says, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. They needed to, as later on in our passages in chapter 8 verse 15 says, they needed to judge not by human standards. And as Matthew chapter 7 says, they needed to remove the plank out of their own eye so that they could see the speck in someone else's eye. But they did not do these things. Is that you? Always pointing at others, always picking out the sin of others, never seeing what you're like, never seeing the sin in you. Are you able to so clearly see everything wrong that everyone is doing? You can just straight away identify, oh, look at that, they did that wrong, oh, what? Why did they do that? But never see anything that you've done wrong. Never feel a great weight and conviction over your sin. Never be sorrowful over your sin. Never seek to repent. Is that you? How often do we come before God with a repentant heart over our sin? That's what we should be doing as Christians. Continuing to repent, continuing to confess our sin. How often do we do it? How often do we identify what's going on in our lives? How often do I confess my sin before God? This is an area I need to grow in more. Too often we can pick out at others. Our heart is bent on this, I think. We want to pick out others and pull them down because what does it do? It lifts us up. And we love being lifted up. How often do we take the time to examine our lives? Sit down and examine your life. How often do you do that so that you'll see your sin? How often do we pray that God would reveal the sin in our lives? Whatever it takes. It's a scary prayer to do, but how often do we do it? We need that for God to reveal the sin in our lives. Certainly in this passage here, we see the sinful heart of this woman caught in adultery. We see her sinful heart. But more subtly, we see the sinful hearts and the wicked nature of these cruel, hypocritical, judgmental hearts of these religious leaders. And we are prone to this sort of behavior as well. We are prone to being like this. We know it. We know that we can easily identify the problem of others, but never ourselves. We know deep down that we easily can point and pick at other people. I often hear people talking, and these people aren't Christians. These people don't have a great zeal and desire for God, and yet they're talking and they're pulling down other churches, pulling down the false teaching, pulling down aspects of what they do. They're not even Christians, though. They haven't examined their own lives, what they're doing wrong. They haven't even accepted Christ, but they so easily destroy others and pull them down. Be honest with your life, where you're at, before you start looking at others. And I love what Matthew Henry says, reflecting on this passage. He says, whenever we find fault with others, we ought to reflect upon ourselves and to be more severe against sin in ourselves than in others. We ought to be favorable, though not to the sins, yet to the persons of those that offend, and to restore them with a spirit of meekness, considering ourselves and our own corrupt nature. We either are, or have been, or may be, what he is or what she is. Let this restrain us then from throwing stones at our brethren and proclaiming their faults. And he's right. That's what we need to do. Oh, that God would strip away in us that is so prevalent in us, that cruel, judgmental, hypocritical heart that always wants to point at others so that we can be lifted up. And may God instead give us a heart of compassion like Christ, which we see here now in this passage. May God give us a heart like that. And that's our second point. Verse 10 to 11, we see the heart of compassion in Jesus. Verse 10 to 11 says this: Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Jesus stops these men from condemning this woman, and then he doesn't condemn her as well. And he could have. He was righteous. He had committed no sin. He could have condemned her, but he seeks her for her to go and to sin no more, to repent, truly repent. And there's much for us to learn here. We see the compassionate heart of Jesus. There's much for us to learn here, and I want to draw out three lessons, three things for us to learn through these last two verses. And these really pervade the entire Bible, these lessons. Firstly, we see the gracious dealings of Jesus, our Savior. His grace. We see his grace. We see his compassion. The Gospels, again and again, they show Jesus to be a friend of sinners. He came to seek and save the lost. We see him come alongside those who are weak, desire to see sinners saved. "I've come not to save the righteous, but sinners. Those who are healthy do not need a doctor, but those who are sick do." He comes for the weak, the sinful. Why is Jesus like this? Why doesn't he condemn her? Well, John 3:17 says this: "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." He came to save. When Christ comes here, he comes to save. The adulteress, she was someone who was utterly looked down upon in society. She would have been looked down upon and rejected. Yet Jesus can forgive. He has a place in the kingdom for sinners like this. Jesus can forgive the worst of sinners. He can forgive you. No matter how great you may think your sin is, though you are weak, though you are utterly sinful, though you think you're unforgivable, he can forgive. And he has a gracious heart, a compassionate heart. He came to provide salvation, not for the people that deserve it, but for those who don't. For the people that think they are unforgivable, that have committed great sin, he has a compassionate, gracious heart, and he has come to save the lost, the sick, the sinners. I love this story and how we see our gracious Savior, how he deals with people, sinners like us, how we see his compassion. He deals with us like this as well, and we know this if we're saved. The second thing I want us to learn from here is that Jesus offers forgiveness by taking on condemnation. Jesus offers forgiveness by taking on condemnation. The woman, she doesn't receive condemnation. She doesn't receive what she should. Jesus doesn't condemn her. But why? How is that possible? because Jesus will face condemnation for sin. Romans 8, it puts it so wonderfully. Listen, Romans 8 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful man, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us. We have no condemnation because in Christ sin was condemned in him. That's how we have forgiveness. Because condemnation, punishment must be paid for if God is just, and it is in Christ. That's how we are saved. That's how this woman can receive no condemnation. And remember that forgiveness, it is a free gift from God. It is a wonderful free gift, but it came at a cost, didn't it? It came at a cost because Christ paid. He paid for the sin. As Ian was sharing before, he paid. He stood in our place. He was our atoning sacrifice. And how wonderful it is to have a Savior like this. And this is what we see here. No condemnation, that's possible because there was condemnation on Christ and not us. And then our third point, no condemnation leads to righteous living. In verse 11, we see mercy and forgiveness from Jesus. We see compassion and grace. But at the heels of it is a call for this woman to go and sin no more, to leave her life of sin. No condemnation demands for us to sin no more. The free gift of forgiveness, God's grace, is to motivate in us a holy life. The same concept that came up in John, back in John chapter 5, verse 14, if you want to turn there, where Jesus said this to the invalid man, John 5, 14, see, you are well again. There's grace. There's an amazing gift this man didn't deserve. You are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Grace, therefore, stop sinning. Righteousness isn't just something we try to create in our lives. It comes on the basis of receiving God's grace and forgiveness. It's not something we work up and try to create. We are to be righteous because we're saved by God's grace, not because we feel obligated to the law, not because we're fearful of punishment. Jesus is standing here, standing right up against what the Pharisees think of the law. He's standing against it, and he's showing that God's law needs to be done on the basis of receiving grace, not to receive grace. God's law is not kept so that we receive grace. We receive grace, and then God's law is kept, and the Pharisees had been getting that all wrong. Jesus doesn't want people who just don't sin because they know the punishment that's coming. No, he wants people that leave a life of sin, that live a righteous life because of what they've received in him, because of the salvation that they have. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says this, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you're a Christian, you have been freed, forgiven, freed, and now receive no condemnation, and it is to serve God and sin no more. That's its purpose, and that's what it should produce in us. God calls us to leave sin. His grace calls us to leave sin. Why? Because if we're a Christian, we have his Spirit in us, working in us to now leave a life of sin, to leave it behind. And we have experienced his grace. We've experienced his forgiveness. Why would we want to go into sin when that's what we've sought salvation from? Why would we want to go back into that? That's why we should leave a life of sin, because we've experienced his grace and forgiveness to leave that behind. So if you have experienced God's grace and his forgiveness, there's a call on you tonight from this passage and through all of God's word to leave your life of sin, to sin no more, to truly repent. If you have experienced God's grace and his forgiveness, there's a call on you to do this tonight. Go and sin no more, truly repent, and bear fruit in keeping with your repentance, as a few times is said in Luke 3 verse 8 and other times. Bear fruit in keeping with your repentance. Fruit matches up with repentance. It shows the repentance is true. It's the full outworking of repentance. So let us search our lives. And let us see whether we forsake sin. As J.C. Ryle says this, let us not rest until we can say, as in God's sight, I hate all sin and I desire to sin no more. There's a picture of repentance for us. The Christian must grow in this type of repentance. We're not going to have it all at once, but we will grow in repentance throughout our lives. And we must. And if you haven't experienced God's grace, you haven't experienced His forgiveness, you don't have salvation, then I hope you've seen a picture of it tonight. A wonderful picture of what His grace is like and what His compassion is like. I pray that the wonders here of what we've seen, how He can forgive anyone, would encourage you and give you hope that nothing is unforgivable. He can forgive. No matter how great you think your sin may be, He can forgive if we are repentant. Even if our repentance is small, it might start off small and we just come to Him knowing, I am weak, God. I need your help. I am a sinner and you can save. It might not be full outworkings of repentance where we completely change, but it will grow into that if it's true repentance. There will be seeds of sorrow over sin at the beginning, and there must be for salvation. I pray that the picture of Christ, His grace, His compassion would encourage you, no matter how great you may think your sin is, that you can have salvation in Him. There can be no condemnation on you because of the condemnation put in Christ. So repent. Repent of your sin. Forsake it. Turn to Christ. He can take your condemnation that your sin deserves. He can take the condemnation that your past, present, and future sin deserves. Seek that from Him. Come to Christ. Receive that gift. Else you will one day face condemnation instead. You will be condemned for your sin if you don't. And He will condemn you to hell if you don't let Him give you no condemnation through what He has paid. So come to Him. Seek the Lord while He can be found. Pray and seek that He would give this. Only He can. It's through Him that we have faith. It's through Him that we have repentance. It's through Him that we receive no condemnation and salvation. So seek that from God. And as I close now, I want to read a passage in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 to 7. A great call on you if you haven't yet received forgiveness. May you have seen what Christ has done, the great compassion He has to the deepest of sinners. That may be you. You may feel like your sin is far beyond forgiveness, but Christ can forgive. He can pay. He can take on the condemnation. And here is a call on you if you haven't yet received forgiveness and come to Him for salvation. Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call on Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord and He will have mercy on him. And turn to God, to our God, for He will freely pardon. There is a picture of what we must do for salvation. Forsake your way. Forsake sin. Turn from sin. Turn to Christ. Turn to the Lord. Why? He will have mercy. He will have mercy. And we have seen it because we see here in this story that Jesus has a heart of compassion. Let's pray. Father, there's many things we've covered tonight. There's many lessons for us from this passage that pervade the rest of Scripture and all of your word. Please teach us these lessons. Please help us to live and apply these things. Help us to break free of that picky heart that wants to pull down others and always point at others. And help us to look at our own lives, to examine and see our sin. And Father, as well, we pray that you would grant to us tonight a great picture, a wonderful picture of Christ, his compassion, his grace, his forgiveness. Help us to see that so clearly. Help us to trust in that if we are yours, to trust in you who can have mercy on us, who can forgive. And if there are any here tonight, please, God, forgive them. May they seek you while you can be found. May they experience your grace and forgiveness. And may all of us who have experienced this leave behind sin. Sin no more, because of the great grace and forgiveness we have seen in you and received in you. Please grow this in us, God. And we pray, God, that you would use your word to do this in us this week. Grow our love for your word. Help us to cherish your word. Help us to see how you have worked to keep it. And may we not neglect it. Shame on us to neglect this great thing, your words, how you speak to us. May we never do this, God. Never neglect it. And instead, may it fill and penetrate every part of our lives. May we meditate on it day and night. And may we love it. And may it grow in us a love for you. We pray all of this for your glory. Amen.